We return this afternoon to our subject, the core of Christian experience, and to our text, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word translated sure, stereos, is placed in a position of emphasis in this statement. The focus then is on the word sure, stereos. And I have developed what I have called a stereo faith. A stereo is a sound system in modern technology with a multiplicity of speakers. The word stereos itself means certain, sure, or strong. We have on the one hand God's objective, eternal, redemptive purpose in our lives. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Then on the subjective side we have, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we have taken this and we have dealt with five essential biblical realities that undergird Christian experience. Our union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and our glorification. These are speaking in theological terms. Our union with Christ, we are indissolubly and forever in union with Him. His righteousness is imputed to us. Our sins have been imputed to Him. This union becomes the source and foundation and core for all Christian experience. As we heard today in the 10 o'clock service with Pastor Paul, arguing from our union with Christ, let us set our mind or think on heavenly things, not on things on the earth. And we go through Colossians chapter 3 to at least verse 10, and we see, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, and speaking about all of these carnal and fleshly things. All of this derives, this transition from darkness to light, this change of identity from being of the world to being of Christ, from darkness to light, is all by virtue of our union with Christ. It is not merely objective, but it has great subjective results in the life. Then our regeneration. This is one, the great change must take place in the life. We may make a religious profession, but if we are still unregenerate, it is a passing thing and a mere outward profession. Regeneration, if we take the entire New Testament and we ask ourselves, what is regeneration? What is being born anothen from above? What is the spiritual birth? What is it to be paleogenesis? What is it to be born again? From pollen and egg and anything to be born. What is to be born again? To be born from above. And if we analyze this from the teaching of the New Testament, it is the impartation of divine life. It is the breaking of the reigning power of sin. It is the taking away of the natural enmity of the human heart against God and His law. It is the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation in principle. And then there is the removal of satanic blindness, and there is the gift of repentance and faith. This means a completely revitalized and a new lifestyle and Christian world and life view deriving from the Word of God. Conversion is simply a manifestation of this. It is the outworking of regenerating grace in the life. The emphasis in modern Christianity, evangelical Christianity, is on a religious decision. I would say that perhaps, I'm being bold, I know, but I would say perhaps that the majority of people who make a profession of faith are still unregenerate. They take comfort then in a perfectionist teaching which allows them to live as carnal Christians and have the option between fleshly
or carnal, and living in sin, being of the world, or being spiritual and separated, and in their thinking, legalistic. A pastor told me this last year, he said, Brother Downing, he said, the problem is most of our people are unconverted. This was a pastor of long standing. He's almost as old as I am. And this was his assessment of the problem in our churches. Everything has been geared in evangelism to get a decision, a religious decision, rather than to preach the whole counsel of God and see people truly converted. Then we have adoption. Adoption, we're received into the family of God. But the word adoption needs to be explained. Why is that? Because it's Latin, not Greek. Some of our technical theological terms are Latin, not Greek. And they've come to us from the Latin Vulgate into our English Bible. Adoption is from ad to and opto, to choose. So people are chosen and adopted into the family. The Greek word is huiothesia, to place as a son. And that is entirely different. The Greek and Roman ceremony of adoption was for natural born sons as well as sons adopted into the family. It's when they received the full status of sonship at their majority and became independent individual citizens of Rome and inherited the family estate. That refers to our future glorification in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. But the real issue of adoption for us is what? It is through adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit, and it is through the ministry and grace of the Holy Spirit that our lives are practically, in a practical sense, transformed and conformed increasingly to God's Word. These are realities, and these underlie our Christian experience. Sanctification is coextensive with our Christian experience. Then we have resurrection unto glory, the full realization of our adoption. But let me look at sanctification for a moment. Sanctification, there are three aspects, and they're all interrelated. People speak of sanctification, and they teach a second work of grace. You are to be saved, we are told, and then sanctified. In salvation, you receive Jesus. In the second work of grace, the sanctification work, you receive the Holy Spirit in a second work of grace. And as Spurgeon said, many seek the second work of grace who have not received the first. There is this hankering after some mystical experience, the speaking in tongues, there's something. Religious human nature, whether the person is saved or not, religious human nature, man being the image bearer of God, has in its better moments this desire to be done with sin and to be consistent. It plays to the perfectionist teaching which permeates all branches of Christianity, the carnal Christian, spiritual Christian of fundamentalism and evangelicalism, the second work of grace for those who are given to the Pentecostal mode, the Wesleyan old perfectionism of the perfect life of love. And then we have the Keswick type of holiness, which is a non-Pentecostal second work of grace where you live life on the higher plane. All of this. So the doctrine of sanctification is mutilated in the thinking of many. When you speak of sanctification, the average professing Christian thinks that you're speaking about a certain group of people who have gone on beyond the common herd or flock, as it were. Sanctification, if we take all of the biblical teaching, sanctification, which is purification and separation, is in three aspects. Positional sanctification, synonymous with our union with Christ. We are sanctified in Him. Definitive sanctification is a definitive act that occurs at regeneration, wherein the believer is brought into union with Christ in such a way that it's reflected in his life. Union in Christ's death means the reigning power of sin has been broken in the life. We commit acts of sin, but we don't live in sin as the unregenerate do. Union in his resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit becomes the discernible dynamic of the life. We have definitive sanctification wherein the reigning power of sin has been broken at regeneration. And then we have practical sanctification, which I must call both practical and progressive sanctification. Many deny the progressive aspect, but what is God doing? When we look into the Word of God, what is God doing? God is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. That explains chastisement, does it not? That explains spiritual warfare. That explains why God deals with us when there's sin in our lives. That's why God corrects us in our disobedience. It explains everything. He's in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. So sanctification is not only practical, it's within the life and experience, but it's also progressive. We are being conformed to the image of God's Son. What is the essence of salvation? People talk about salvation or getting saved or you need to be saved. And we Christians speak about salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. What is salvation? It is God redeeming His image in man. And that says it all, doesn't it? It takes into account all of these things that underlie what we call Christian experience. Sanctification, we are dealing with practical sanctification in our study. And practical sanctification has two aspects. Vivification, or the enlivening of the graces of God in our lives. So we attend unto the means of grace. Public worship, the ordinances, Christian fellowship, reading, studying, all of these things that bring us to some degree of spiritual maturity. And on the other hand, there is mortification of sin. That's what we're dealing with now, the mortification of sin. And in our study, we first looked at the biblical description of mortification of sin. The word mortify only occurs twice in the Bible, both times in the New Testament. Once in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. The other time in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Diverse words, diverse terms. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, thou shalt live. Not mortifying the body, not asceticism, not some type of legalism, but through the Spirit, a spiritual enablement. A truly converted person through the Spirit is to mortify the deeds of the body. Those sins, that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that haunts the true believer, that Paul speaks so much about. Yes, we still commit acts of sin. The word is thanatoute. Thanatos is the word death. Thanatoute is present imperative. Constantly be putting to death the deeds of the body. Not the body itself, but the deeds of the body. The sins that express themselves through the body and its functions. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, mortify therefore. The basis of mortification is our union with Christ. If you died with Christ, set your affections, your thinking on things above, for you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then we find, mortify therefore, and the word here is nekrosate. Nekrosate is from the word necrosis. If you have deadened flesh on your body, you're suffering from necrosis, a deadness of human flesh. It has to be cut off or cut out. Deaden those members that are alive upon the earth. And he's listing sins, not bodily parts. He's listing sins. And it's in the aorist imperative, with a sense of urgency, with determination. So we have the present imperative. We have the aorist imperative. We have the whole complete teaching in the context of the mortification of sin. And we can trace this throughout the New Testament, which we have done. Then we dealt with erroneous views of the mortification of sin, especially the perfectionist doctrines of evangelical Christianity that we inherited from Wesleyan perfectionism. That human nature is perfectible by self-effort. the grace of God as a helper, but actually through self-determination and through our seriousness, we can perfect or bring to completion the fleshly side of our nature in a life of perfect love. All perfectionism in Christianity is a modified form of Wesleyanism. Wesley was a student of the early church fathers with all of their deviations and heresies. He was greatly affected by them, number one. Number two, he was an Arminian. He believed that our justification was grounded in our sanctification. So if you lost your sanctification, you became unjustified and thus lost your salvation. If we have a handle on theology, if we understand the interrelationships, we can see this. But many people say, well, I was saved once, but, you know, I fell into sin and lost my salvation. Well, that's an impossibility. Either you weren't converted in the first place, or God is seriously going to chasten you. If you go back into a life of sin and you don't have God's chastening, which can be awfully severe and even life-taking, then you've never been converted. So the doctrine of sanctification has probably been more mutilated than any other aspect of Christian truth that deals with Christian experience. Then we dealt with the basis for our mortification of sin, beginning with our union with Christ, with the very nature of redemption and so forth. And now we are dealing with the necessity for mortification. Because we only deal with this once or twice a month in these studies, I always want to go back and review. Now, we have considered up to this point in time the necessity of mortification of sin. First, the moral self-consistency of God, that is, His righteousness, as expressed in conformity to the image of His Son, is the ultimate goal of our redemption. So why is the mortification of sin necessary? Because the whole work of God in our redemption is to conform us to the image of His Son. I like things as simple as I can possibly make them and gather things together in an organized fashion. This is the real focus. This explains almost everything in our Christian experience. The spiritual warfare, the divine discipline, the chastening for sin, the blessing of growing in grace, all of these things can be explained in this. We looked at the major scriptures. Then in the second place, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ was and is to save us from sin. Thou shalt call His name Yehoshua, for He shall save His people from their sins. What is salvation? Is it simply being saved from hell in the future? No. It's being saved from sin now. Now. It's reigning power now and its ultimate consequences on the day of judgment and the day of the resurrection. And then third, our union with Christ, because it has both objective and subjective aspects. And I've dealt with several lengthy passages of Scripture here. Paul works this out, especially in the book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. He works it out in the book of Romans extensively and in the book of Ephesians. These are the thoughtful apostles of Paul when he deals with certain aspects of Christian experience in a very full sense. Our union with Christ should be life transforming as it's worked out in the personality. Then fourth, the work of the Holy Spirit within us. The work of the Holy Spirit is to conform us to the image of God's Son. The work of the Holy Spirit is essentially this. The triune Godhead is involved in our redemption. God the Father elects. God the Father predestinates. God the Father will ultimately glorify. God the Father is sovereign over this. The Son is mediator, surety, high priest, Savior. All of these things specifically belong to the Son. The Holy Spirit in the eternal covenant of redemption, in the eternal redemptive purpose, applies the redemption, the finished, complete redemption purchased by our Lord to believers and makes Christian experience Number one, possible, and number two, absolutely necessary. We cannot nullify the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this is where we ended our last study. Be ye therefore holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. It is that work, that dynamic, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, that conviction of sin, that blessing of God, reminding us of Scriptures, opening the Word to us, enlightening us, that works out our sanctification in our experience, enabling us to mortify sin. We go to the fifth subject now, the fifth reason for the necessity of the mortification of sin. Although the reigning power of sin has been broken in the life, its presence has not been eradicated. All perfectionist teaching seeks to deal with this issue. I am saved. I believe I am saved. I look to the Word of God and I have biblical evidence, biblical reasons to claim salvation. I believe I know some of the reality of it. I believe I know something of the conviction and work of the Holy Spirit in my life. I seek to bow willingly to the commands of Scripture. Here I am, and yet I still sin. I still act stupidly. I still have contradictions in my life. How can that be explained? Perfectionist teachings all seek to explain this in an unbiblical way. Plant my feet on higher ground. Make the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. The carnal Christian versus the spiritual Christian. We need to get saved and then sanctified. All of these various teachings, unscriptural as they are, seek to deal with the reality of sin in the life of the believer. What does the Bible say? Mortify. Mortify. What does fundamentalism teach? Well, a little drunkenness, overuse of drugs, perhaps some sexual immorality. Walk forward at the altar call and rededicate your life. I mean, fundamentalists have such an answer. No penance. No confession to a priest. You just walk forward and the pastor says, why are you coming? You say, dear pastor, I want to rededicate my life. And everybody claps or rejoices and they sing another verse of Just As I Am without one plea. I'm not being facetious. I've been there. And they say, brother, so-and-so's come to rededicate his life to the Lord. And you just erase the blackboard and make a new beginning. You can't do that. Sin must be forsaken. We must repent of it. We must be determined. I can remember people I knew, who would go forward every month and rededicate their life because they were still living in sin and they had a bad conscience about it. That's a religious conscience, not necessarily a regenerate conscience. So although the reigning power of sin has been broken in the life, its presence has not been eradicated. So what is, and I'll have to end with this because of time, what is our real enemy? What is the Judas, the betrayer within our human personality? Is it the old man? Is it the old nature? Do we have within us a black dog and a white dog? And the one we say, sick 'em to wins? See, all of that's came to us through Wesleyan perfectionist teaching. Well, none of that is true. What does the Word of God say? Have we made the discovery? Are we on the Calvary Road? How many of you read The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian? Nice little book, The Calvary Road. We have to be on the Calvary Road. What we have to do is die to sin. If I have to die to sin, I'm not saved. According to the Word of God, I died to sin's reigning power at regeneration. That's definitive sanctification. Dying to sin is not an experience to be sought. That's a complete misrepresentation of Romans chapter 6. The verbs in Romans chapter 6 translated dead through verse 10 are all in the aorist tense died. an event in the past to be reckoned as true. Sin is our enemy, and we must deal, the Bible tells us, with a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said, "It is no longer I that do it, ego, I, but sin that dwelleth in me." He separates himself. He said, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I find a law within, a principle of sin within, that frustrates me at times." Many sidestep the issue by saying that Paul in Romans chapter 7 was unregenerate. He was unconverted. He was a self-righteous Pharisee. God help us. You cannot square that with Romans chapter 7. He's already dealt with saving convictions of sin. He's already dealt with the work of the law in his heart that condemned him to death. Then he said, "I am carnal, sold under sin." Ah, but the word carnal is sarkinos, not sarkikos. Well, you say, what's the difference? Sarkinos means made of flesh. Sarkikos means bearing the characteristics of flesh. That's theology. He said, "When I look at the absolute perfect demands of God's law, His absolute righteousness, I am simply made of flesh. I'm the epitome of weakness. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a law in my members bringing me back to subjection to sin. It is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." There is a principle in the believer of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. We're going to have it until we die. Any perfectionist teaching will not deal with this. It's a reality. If a man said he doesn't have sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. This is what we contend with. Mortification deals with putting to death the manifestations of indwelling sin and remaining corruption in the life of the believer and doing it through the grace of the Spirit of God. And at this point, we'll have to close our study for today. Father, bless, we pray, Thy Word. Might these reviews and emphases on the truth of Christian experience prove beneficial and helpful to Your people. Oh, Lord, we thank You for the encouragement of Your grace. Might we progress in our sanctification by the grace of Your Spirit. Amen.